I will read this psalm in phases as we work through it, so rather than reading it all at once. But let's ask God's blessing to understand and apply His Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray You would help us understand. And we pray You'd help us believe it. And we pray that You would help us believing it to obey it by Your Holy Spirit who gave us this Word. Pray that You would help me to know nothing but Christ, the living Word. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. This is from a newspaper article I picked up a few years ago. It happened in Harrison Township, New Jersey. Usually people don't claim but announce that they're from New Jersey. But as an experiment, sixth graders fed a rat a steady diet of junk food and watched him deteriorate into red-eyed lethargy. But one problem cropped up. Honey, the junk food rat, outlived his companion Nut, who was fed only health food. Nut died choking on a cracker. But Nut was extremely healthy, the distraught teacher, Kathy Dilks, assured her class at Harrison Township Elementary School. She announced that they would provide Nut a proper burial. The experiment had been slated to last 3.5 weeks more, but even with Nut's death, the results had already convinced students like Paul Amos, 12, to heed the good nutritional points his mother had been making for years. Honey dined on Oreo cookies, red licorice, and orange marshmallows. The rat appeared to be lethargic and sleepy during a news conference at the school. Nut, the rat who munched on tossed salads, bananas, and pizza, weighed in at a whopping 78 grams and showed substantial tail growth before his sudden death. Now, isn't that like life? You know, sometimes the wrong rat dies. And that's really what this psalm is about. This psalm is about the perceptions of the psalmist that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer and there's no justice in the world. And I want us to first of all look at his perception of the world. Because experience alone produces a perception of injustice. And we have to be aware of this so that we don't live our lives based on the perceptions of experience. This psalm begins with a summary, the first verse. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So that's a capsule of the whole psalm. It's not a phase that the psalmist is in at this point. We'll see how he gets to that point. But he describes this this living off of experience, starting in verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. A counseling professor of mine suggested there's even a suicidal tone to that particular verse. And we're given the reason. For I was envious of the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ways of the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. And he comes to this conclusion. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long, and chastened every morning. You see the psalmist's problem. He's judging from experience of what God's justice is like. And he's saying, people who mock God are better off than people who, like me, keep their hearts pure. I've kept my heart pure in vain, that is, to no effect. And that's the perceptions that we often develop in looking at experiences around us in life. I was at LaGuardia Airport after a long weekend trying to get back home. It was a week ago last Sunday night. And I was watching flights being canceled all down the concourse that I was on. And I kept watching my monitor, kept watching the flight time being posted later and later. And finally, there was not a time there anymore. There was a word. And even without great vision, I knew what that word was. It started with a C and ended with a D, and it had to be canceled. And I rushed up to the ticket counter And there was already a line going back about 40 feet. And that wasn't even to mention the poor slobs who didn't know yet, who couldn't see the monitor. And I stood there in that line. I remember standing in one place for 20 minutes. And we were all trying to keep civil. And the whole time I'm watching up there at that ticket agent. There's a young lady, not 30 years old yet. She was kind of small. And I'm thinking, how is she going to hold up? And I saw people kind of come up to the side, and she would say something to them, and they would walk back. And I think, is she getting in on flights? What's going on? And I spent an hour and a half standing in that line until I got to the front, got rebooked on a flight the next morning, got a hotel coupon voucher along with a dinner and a breakfast voucher. It was the best it could have been, given the circumstances. But I remember living in that line for an hour and a half, wondering what justice or injustices were being done, because I couldn't hear what she was saying. And the psalmist is crying out to God, God, I don't hear what you're saying about this. And living under the assumptions that great injustice is going on in the world. Now, I was reminded of this all over again this past week. I went to change my oil on, what day was that? And I put the car up on the ramps, I pulled the oil plug, and nothing came out. And I got a car that uses oil, and I thought, oh no, am I burned up my engine again? And then I got, and if I could just have a mechanic who'd come to my house, you know, if I could have a valet, you know, garage service, or I got home the other night and the garage door had pulled out of the fascia board on the garage, and the door wouldn't go up or come down, and that's still at least closed now. You know, something, I need my yard mode. I'm not asking anybody. But you know, it dawned on me during that whole episode, the last job I had is a six-figure income right now with no promotions. And you're in that same situation. You're sitting here, you're doing without, and you've left behind a lot of things, and sometimes you're saying, God, I've kept my heart pure. Is it in vain? I can't do what you've called me to do because I have to worry about putting food on the table. Or have to worry about whether my children are going to still love me when I study 4 hours an evening or more. And the perceptions can really discourage us, thinking that it's not going to pay off. And frankly, there is supposed to be a payoff. If there wasn't a payoff, you wouldn't have started on this trip, probably. And I wouldn't have either. That doesn't answer what kind of payoff there is. But the point is that when we begin to look around us and we see the nice cars around us without the coupon books in the glove compartments that go with them, and when we think about what we left behind in the absence of what has come to us by the decision we've made to follow Christ, we can get pretty discouraged. And we can begin to ask the same kind of questions that the psalmist asked. And the psalmist gives us the solution to this discouragement. He says the presence of God reveals God's righteous judgments. And if we want to have hope in the middle of our experiences, we have to come into the presence. This whole thing turns around in verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And when he walked into the sanctuary of God, it's not that he got peace in his heart. When he came to the sanctuary of God, he said, I perceived their end. When he came into the presence of God, when he came into the sanctuary, what comforted him most was seeing what happens to the wicked in the end. And that's what encouraged him. Not just that it was going to happen to them, but that he was not on the end of that justice. That he was on the blessing side. You know, he says later on in this psalm, he said, before this, verse 25, well, he goes on in verse 25 and the following to then engage in this grand confession of confidence. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. What can turn a heart around like that? From almost to the point of stumbling. From beastliness, he says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierceless within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. What can bring us from an animal-like state of despair to this kind of profession of confidence and hope? And it's simply this. It's entering into the presence of God in his sanctuary. Now, you have to take this in the context of the whole of redemptive history to appreciate this. What did it mean for the Israelite worshiper to enter into the sanctuary? Well, it first of all meant to enter into the temple. But what did the temple represent? Some of you know this. That the temple was a picture. It was a copy of God's throne room in heaven. It had angels embroidered around it. It had God's throne at its center. It had clouds of incense smoke representing the clouds of the heavens. And when the worshiper entered into the sanctuary of God, what he saw was this. God was on the throne in the midst of his holy ones, being worshipped in righteousness and in truth and in holiness. And when he saw that, he understood that God was in control and that God would render to each one according to their deeds and that justice would be done on the earth. That's what the worshiper saw. He came into not some vague abstract presence of God. He came into a very concrete. In fact, he came into the normative expression of the presence of God, which is a temple in Jerusalem. It was where the glory was. The cloud that had been with him in the wilderness had taken up its place in that temple. The glory Spirit of God had established a throne in the middle of Israel so that Israel would know, no matter how the nations would gather around them, that God was king in Zion and that God would rule and defend his people. Now, it's enough to know that for most of us some of the time and for some of us most of the time, but it's not enough all the time, and it's not enough to know just this in order to know God as he's given himself to us. We have to understand that it's not just the temple in Jerusalem anymore. And thus some of you know this. That now Christ is the final temple. That he was raised on the third day. And that now, because the glory cloud has come to dwell in the midst of the church, that the church is the temple of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But it's not simply enough to know that we have a change of perspective by coming into the presence of God. And this is what this has to do with the series, Glory in the Church. What I want us to understand finally this morning is that this presence is the gathered church in the public worship of God, first and foremost. However, other ways we enter into this presence. I mentioned verse 25 of this psalm of confidence. How is he able to sing such a psalm of confidence? And it goes back into entering into the presence, but it's something about the presence. The presence in the sanctuary is the eschatological picture of the people of God. It's a picture of the final judgment. You see, sin doesn't enter into the sanctuary. If it does, it gets annihilated. And if the sanctuary expands, it consumes everything that's unclean outside of it and beyond. Where has the kingdom been established? First of all, in Christ, but specifically in the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 that I spoke about a few weeks ago. That the place of the dwelling of the glory of God today is in the kingdom of Christ on earth, which is the church. The kingdom has been inaugurated in Christ, and when we enter into the public worship of God, what we see, or what we are supposed to see as we worship in faith, is God enthroned in the midst of the praises of his people. What we are supposed to see with the eyes of faith are the vision that John saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which is not a vision of the future, strictly speaking, but is a vision of the present. John wrote to the believers who were suffering, who were dying, who were being disenfranchised, persecuted, losing their livelihoods because of their faith, and he wrote to them to tell them that God is enthroned in heaven, that his kingdom has been established, and you are in that kingdom. Just as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that you have been raised from the dead, though you were dead in your sin, you've been raised up, and you've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when you go to church, you're going to Revelation 4 and 5. That's where the psalmist went, although he didn't see it nearly as clearly as we see it, because we have the final revelation of the kingdom in Christ. That when we go to church, we stand with the 24 elders and the angels who bow day and night, flying around the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's where we go when we go to the public worship of God. Well, there's some implications to this. Well, first of all, get to church. I think, honestly, we live sort of in the mode of a patriarchal theophany, that God is with us wherever we go, and that's true. But God is not with us wherever we go in the same sense that He is with us when we gather in the public worship of God, in the visible church. There is somehow a premium on private and small group devotions in a way that makes public worship less important. We don't sing, at least not honestly, as much as we should, what Isaiah said in chapter 2, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go up to the God of Jacob." I love it at my house because of my children. They point me in ways that I should go that I don't otherwise go. But I'm so delighted when Rachel prayed Sunday night. She said, "Thank you, God, for this glorious day." And for to hear a 2-year-old talking enthusiastically about on Saturday night, going up to the mountain of the Lord. He doesn't use those words, but he just says, "Going to church tomorrow. Going to go see Miss Darlene, who's the nursery worker." You know? Because I think in some ways he understands more than I do, that when you enter in to the gathered people of God, you enter into the eschaton. The kingdom has come and it's displayed there. Now, here's your problem, right? You say, "Well, the church I go to, bless it, it's a great church, but, you know, sometimes it doesn't look that way. It doesn't feel that way." But don't you see, that's the whole point of it all. That the vision of the eschaton is given to us precisely because the earthly picture we have is not the final picture, and it's not even the present picture. Mike Batis was so enthusiastic in faculty meeting on Tuesday about the numbers of people that responded to the opportunities during the Spiritual Life Conference, and I was too. And because I was Dean of Students for 3 years, you know, I learned to care, just like Mike did, and like all the faculty do, about the spiritual growth of students on campus. And it concerns us if we look out at certain measures and it doesn't seem like there's as much spiritual vitality as there's supposed to be. And you know, the measures aren't perfect. But something dawned on me as we were talking about this the other day. Somehow we've never thought to measure your spiritual vitality by your attendance to the public worship of God, which is the primary place of a manifestation of the eschaton, of the final kingdom come intruded upon this present order. Now, maybe you don't want us to. Maybe I wouldn't want you to, if the truth be known. But that's where it's at. That's where the kingdom is. Now, you might be saying, "Man, you're loading a lot up on the visible church. You're making it a lot more important than I've thought about it." Well, maybe that's true. And maybe the problem is the way you've thought about it. And I'll be glad, once again, to talk to you about how the Westminster Confession describes the Church of Jesus Christ, the visible church, as the kingdom of Christ on earth, apart from which there is no ordinary means of salvation. I'd be glad to talk to you more about, are we raising illegitimate spiritual children, not without a father, but without a mother, and how we lead and influence people. But I think the reality is here, as it's developed and it's inaugurated in the kingdom of Christ, as He comes in His death, burial, and resurrection, that when you come to the visible church, you're coming to the eschatological community. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 is all about. So getting there and entering into the eschaton, even though it doesn't look like the eschaton outwardly, but by faith entering in, but also conceiving of worship a little bit differently. Because you're not only Christians, you're Christian leaders. And the way you think and act are going to have an influence on the way other people think and act. And I've noticed an interesting phenomenon growing over the last number of years. You know the expression, "in the world but not of it"? That's a good picture of what the Christian is supposed to be. that we have to live in the world until the consummation, but we're not supposed to be of the world, that we're not supposed to buy into its value systems or live according to its ways. We're supposed to keep heavenly minded. But I've seen with new ways of formulating worship a different group of people. Those who are in the church, but not of it. In love, worship is formulated in such a way so as not to make people feel uncomfortable and not to divide people, not to alienate people. And of course, it's really important that when visitors come to church, that they be extended a warm greeting and that they encounter loving fellowship. But it's a most unloving thing for someone to go away from the eschatological community gathered in public worship and not feel any loss or absence. I met a man at my first presbytery meeting. I'd just been ordained examined for ordination the previous meeting. And at the next presbytery meeting, I saw this great Christian man I'd heard a lot about, I'd never met. I knew him to be generous. I knew him to give his time sacrificially. He was an architect, and he would often do work for churches for no charge. And I saw him across the room. I thought, I'm going to get to meet George Rogers from Marshall, Texas. And before I could even start across the room to introduce myself, George came walking my way. And I thought, well, I'm a minister in this presbytery now. George Rogers is coming to introduce himself to me. And I began to feel confirmed in my own self-assessment. And George Rogers walked up to me and he shook my hand. I said, I'm Mike Glodo, George. He goes, I'm George Rogers, but your zipper's down. The great George Rogers had crossed a whole big room to tell me that I was exposed in a sense. It's like David Robinson says, you know, love means sometimes you got to tell someone they got something hanging from their nose and they need to wipe it off. How can in the name of love, the great gulf between the righteous and the wicked be bridged over with a veneer? 1 Corinthians 14 talks about this. In the name of love, this is what worship is supposed to be. If all prophesy and an unbeliever, an undignified man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Your first obligation, if you're to love your neighbor as yourself, is to demonstrate the intimate eschatological fellowship that you have with God in the midst of the public worship of God, so that perchance they might fall on their face and worship the same God, so that they might be found among those who have kept their heart pure on the final day, in the name of love. Well, this psalm is a model, I think, for us. Our experience grants us a perception that's not the perception of God. It discourages us. We feel hopeless sometimes. But when we enter into the presence of God, especially and normatively in the public worship of God in His visible church, we see God's eschatological judgments. We know God's eschatological pardon and justification. And we live in that vital relationship that comes about, in the confidence and hope that gives the psalmist his words, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee on earth, I desire nothing." You know, the psalmist said that outside the temple, he said, the righteous envy the prosperity of the wicked. But don't you think the converse ought to be true? That inside the temple, the wicked ought to envy the righteousness of the righteous. To envy the relationship that you have with the Lord. That can only be demonstrated by creating a great gulf between you and those who have not named the name of Christ. We put a little quote by William Willimon on the back of your bulletin. Look at what he says. Rather, in baptism, we are subsumed into a story of water in the Word. A story of creation formed out of dark waters. A story of a God so righteous that He was willing to make war on the world He created, only to hang up His bow and to promise never to give up on us again. A story of a people created out of nothing by a God determined to be worshipped rightly. led through the waters to the desert as imperial chariots foundered. A story of a Jewish woman visited by God in a way that confounded her fiancé, but caused her to sing. A story of a crazy man out in the desert proclaiming a new kingdom coming in water and fire. A story of one who saved by issue of blood and water. Now, if a dadgum liberal like William Willimon has to tell us, the evangelical, Bible-believing, inerrancy-defending community, of the peculiar speech of the gospel, then God needs to have more mercy upon us. But if we believe this, we'll be singing with the psalmist. We'll believe it's true that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. And because of this, we'll sing glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. Let it be said of you, all from Psalm 87. Those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Sola Ecclesia. Let's pray. God, we are in awe when we walk through that door, whether it's through our experience of coming to faith in Christ, whether it's through our regular attending to the means of grace, to see that this whole mess gets straightened out in an instant with the power of your word to pardon and to condemn, to judge and to save. Thank you for the picture of the future that is now ours, that has come to us. I pray, God, you would help us not to hide this from our neighbors, that you would help us not to conceal from them the very thing that will give them joy in life. And to help us too to rise up on the Lord's Day with a song for ourselves and for others. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. We pray it in the name of the Lord of the mountain, Jesus Christ. Amen.